We are in Exodus chapter 4. We have seen so far about God that he is sovereign over history, he's eternal, he's self-existent, holy, he remembers, he saves, he judges, he speaks, and he lives among his people. So the first four chapters of Exodus will teach us a lot about God. It also teaches us a lot about Moses. I find biographies fascinating. There are some people like George Washington who you can tell from the beginning of his life that this guy's going to go places. Now, Washington was not the respectable Washington we know in the later years. He was a land grabber. He was ambitious. He was a social climber. He was competitive. He doesn't become the kind of person that we really start to respect until he has suffered some humiliating defeats. And he's always complaining he's not being paid enough. That's another one of his traits. But somewhere along the line, he becomes the person who is indispensable to the country because he is the only one that holds the army together. And if that army falls apart, the revolution is finished. He is the indispensable man. Not Jefferson, not Adams, not Patrick Henry. These are all great men in their own way, but it is Washington who, by his character, is able to command the respect that brings the army with him. And you see this even when he gets into the presidency. He's able to surrender power. That's a remarkable thing. Right after the Revolutionary War, he goes to Congress and he submits his resignation. This is astounding. King George III all thought that he was going to become like Napoleon and take over and be king. But he is the man that refuses to be that. And then he surrenders that. He becomes president of the Continental Congress. Then he surrenders that. Then he becomes president of the United States. And then he surrenders that. Napoleon said shortly before he died that everyone wanted him to be Washington, and he wasn't. But you see from the start of his life that this man has greatness marked on him. He's got flaws that have to be worked out, but then he becomes this great leader. Then you take someone like U.S. Grant. Grant is a failure in everything. He is a failure in, pretty much a failure at West Point. He graduates low in his class. He's a failure in business. Everything he tries ends up going bankrupt. He ends up working for his father as a tanner, and he hates it because he hates the sight of blood. Isn't that interesting? He is a failure in everything, except for two things. He is a success in his home. He marries Julia Dent, and it is a profound and happy marriage. And he is also a success in war. And it isn't until the Civil War, he's already been kicked out of the army because of drinking. McClellan didn't want him in the army at all because of his reputation of being a drunk. He really wasn't a drunk. He was what we call someone, when he got real depressed and promotion was slow and he got lonely, he would take a drink. And alcohol, he couldn't take just one drink. I mean, one drink, like with Johnny Carson, one drink and immediately he changed. He was not a man who could hold his liquor, so to speak. He had to stay away from it because just one drink would make him go off. He could go for years without drinking, and then all of a sudden he'd go on a bender. But he was a success in war and in the presidency. People are now changing their opinion about his presidency. But if you look back, you don't see anything in his background that tells you the success this man is going to be. It has been argued that by the end of the Civil War, Grant is even more popular than Abraham Lincoln. But you look back and you say the only thing he's good at is riding horses. That's it. Failure in everything. Failure in the military. But somehow or other, given the right situation, he had what one man called 3 o'clock in the morning courage. You could wake him up in the middle of the night and say, oh, the right flank has caved in and the left flank has caved in. And he was just as cool as a cucumber. It was like a set of Sherman that ice water ran in his veins. He didn't panic. So when you look at Washington, you say, that man's headed somewhere. He's got some work to do on his character, but that man's going to make something of himself. Grant, there's nothing in his background that's going to make him successful. And yet both turned out successful. Moses is an interesting person. Born and raised in this family with Pharaoh, he's educated. Some historians record that he may have even led a military campaign. But then all of a sudden he decides he's going to single-handedly deliver the children of Israel and finds out that he's a fugitive and a wanted man. And he goes out in the wilderness for 40 years. So his first 40 years seem to be wonderful. But this 40 years in the wilderness, he has been humbled. He's a nobody. He's out in the wilderness. He's tending sheep. And shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. He has gone as low can be. So with Washington, you would start right here and immediately you go like this. With Grant, you would go like this. With Moses, you go like this. And we see in Moses, in here, in this discussion with God, we see just how low he's become, even in his own eyes. When God shows up at the burning bush, his first objection, when God says, I want you to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, he said, nah, not me, Well, God deals with that objection, but he's got a second objection. Nobody will believe me. So in chapter 3, he deals with that objection. Well, you would think after God saying, I've told you you're going to go, Moses would finally put his hand over his mouth and say, okay, I'm going. But Moses hasn't run out of objections yet. And so in chapter 4, we see his third objection to God commissioning him to do what he originally wanted to do, and that is to send him to go back into Egypt. So in chapter 4, verse 1, we continue to see this dialogue which began in chapter 3. The chapter markings, it doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason why they put chapter markings there. But the discussion, the dialogue between Moses and God, which started in chapter 3, is going to continue all the way into chapter 5. Here is objection number 3. And this is a good one. This is objection number 3, and it can be summed up in 2 words or 3 words. What if, or but what if? Moses is going to be so concerned about what might happen that he hasn't heard what God said would happen. So he is still reluctant. He is still dragging his heels and will not get with the program. So let's read verse 1. Then Moses answered, but, the Hebrew word is if, by the way. Behold, notice this. He thinks this is a great objection. They will not believe me or listen to my voice. By the way, notice believe and listen are synonymous. We've talked about this before. When you say, hear the word of the Lord, he's not just saying listen, he means obey. Obey. To hear means to obey. To not hear is to not obey. He says, so believe or listen to my voice, for they will say, he's already figured out what the objection is going to be, the Lord did not appear to you, and that is an emphatic denial. The Lord never appeared to you is how one Jewish commentator that I read translated this passage. They're not going to respond. By the way, this is one of the reasons this what if is one of the objections we often come to when it comes to sharing the gospel. What if I tell them and they don't believe? What if when I share the gospel with them, they make fun of me? Our job is to bring Christ to others. Our job is not to bring others to Christ. Do you see the difference? Our job is to bring Christ to others. It's the Lord's job to bring them to Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So the promise that's been given in chapter 3 that you're going to lead them and you're going to bring them here to Mount Sinai doesn't seem to hold enough. He's thinking that the people he goes to share, and he says, I got this promise. They don't want to hear the promise. They want to see some visual verification. They want some visual confirmation that what he's saying is true. Unbelief is natural to us. Belief in God is not natural. So he's saying, now if I come to them and I say, oh, I'm going to lead you out and God's promised that we'll take you to this land, that's not enough. We want to see some evidence that God is with you. Now, by the way, that is our responsibility when proclaiming the gospel. We are to give evidence by our lives, by the use of Scripture, and by other evidences, maybe logic and reason. But I have found that logic alone does not bring a person to Christ. It's the word that God has promised. So he's going to have to give some evidence. He is objecting. This is objection number 3. In response to this objection, God is going to give 3 signs. He's going to give 3 signs. What is noticeable about this is that he doesn't at this point rebuke him. I find this interesting. I think at this point he would have said, look, I've already told you enough. Let's get with the program. Now he's going to eventually get that way with Moses because Moses is going to come up with a few more arguments and objections as to why he shouldn't be chosen. And finally, God says, that's enough. Get with the program. But at this point, we see his grace, that he accommodates Moses' weak faith. So he says in verse 2, the Lord says to him, what is in your hand? And he says, a staff. This is probably just a shepherd's staff, which will become the rod of God in verse 20. It is called a sign in verse 8, which means it is an event that has some significance, and he wants them to notice it. Now, it's interesting that Pharaoh, when you see pictures of Pharaoh, he has a mitre on his head, and on the mitre there's a band around with a serpent. That was the sign of Pharaoh, the serpent. You already know what's going to happen next, don't you? And the Pharaoh was always seen carrying a staff, which was for his authority as Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not a name, it's just a title. It means the great house. So this is a sign of his authority. Moses has just a shepherd's staff, but while it is a common, everyday stick, it is what God uses to bring a nation to its heels, to its knees. God uses means to accomplish his will and work. He's going to use here a staff. He uses our prayers. He uses doctors in our health. He uses believers. He uses you to share the gospel with others. But God uses means. We need not despise the use of means. Moses is going to be the first prophet, Old Testament prophet, to perform miracles. Well, in verse 3, we see the sign at work. And he, that would be God, said, throw it down on the ground. That's the command. And here's the obedience. So he threw it to the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. Well, that's a natural response. We found a while back, Ruth Ann came into the house and said to me, there is a snake in the garage. You go out and get rid of it. Now, what was interesting about that, she didn't say what she'd normally say, let me go out and supervise. No, you go out alone. And I found the snake and I threw it back in the grass. Then I found out that was not what I was told to do. I was to kill it. But, you know, I am a man. Therefore, I'm wrong. So he throws down this serpent. Now, this serpent is extremely important. It is a symbol of two things. Number one, it is the symbol of Pharaoh's power. Remember the serpent that's right here. It's on his forehead. That was a symbol of his authority as Pharaoh. Secondly, it is a symbol, you know from Genesis, of the power behind the throne. It is old Nick, Satan, Lucifer. This is who he's arguing. You must remember that while governments are ordained of God, they are part of the world system and therefore are energized by satanic power. And that's why getting involved in politics is fine, but that's not how you're going to defeat evil. It is through prayer and through converting people to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and them becoming solid Christians. That is, we wrestle not, Paul says, against flesh and blood. Your unbelieving neighbor, who is openly defiant, he is not the enemy. He is a hostage of the enemy. And that's Satan. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So we see here the power that's behind this, the principalities and powers, satanic energizing. verse 4. Then, but the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. By the way, I am told by those who love to deal with serpents that that's the worst place to catch a venomous snake. You don't pick it up by the tail. You grab it right behind the head. So the next time there was a snake, I learned my lesson. I took a shovel and chopped it off, pulled it out of the car. Our neighbor, she's driving along and looks down and sees a snake in the front seat. She comes out of the car. What's the matter? There's a snake in the car. I have learned. This time I pull the snake out of the car with a shovel and then chop it, not with a shovel like this, but one of those flat, what we call a snow shovel, flatted, and I chop that thing right behind the neck and watch the nervous system work for the longest time until it finally, that's what you want to do, right behind the neck. But this is by the tail. This is dangerous. But look what he does. So he put out his hand and caught it. That's an act of faith. And it became a staff in his hands. This is telling Moses that while Pharaoh is strong, this image of a snake, he can be overcome. The Lord controls Pharaoh. Proverbs, was it 21, verse 1? The heart of the Lord is, the heart of the ruler is in the Lord's hands, and he turns it every which way. God is in control. So verse 5, we have the purpose of this whole miracle, this whole sign, that they may believe, that's that these Jewish leaders, may believe the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Well, that's the first sign. But God is gracious. He gives Moses a second sign that will convince the people that Moses is God's man. And this sign is perhaps even more convincing than the first one. Verse 6, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. That would be a modern equivalent of putting your hand inside your sport coat, David. Putting your hand inside your sport coat and grabbing a hold of whatever is in your top pocket. Put your hand in your cloak. He put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, the hand was leprous like snow. Leprosy, now this is kind of difficult because the Hebrew words for leprosy are all over the place. And there is a tendency, even in some Bible dictionaries, to have a medical doctor write the article on leprosy. And they make a very critical mistake. They translate it as if it were what we call today Hansen's disease. But this, what the words are so different, it can refer to any kind of eczema, even a rash. The words are in Hebrew are a little too vague for us to make this automatic deduction that we're talking about Hansen's disease or leprosy as we know it. But leprosy here, the Hebrew word talks about a glossy, white, dry, ulcerous. The term covers a wide variety of skin diseases, and it's not necessarily Hansen's disease. But leprosy was common in Egypt, and it was commonly considered to be incurable and perhaps even a sign of death. Wow, he pulls it out, and there's leprosy. Then verse 7, God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. And so he did. He put his hand back inside the cloak, and when he took it out, behold, this is something startling. It was restored like the rest of his flesh. This sign, now the first sign about the serpent, the staff, is going to be replicated before Pharaoh. But this sign is not going to be replicated for Pharaoh. This teaches us that God has control even over life and death. Just like the serpent, life or death, if you grab that thing in the wrong way. So leprosy, life or death. And all of these, all three signs deal with that idea that God is sovereign over life and death. He has that kind of power. So he says in verse 8, if they will not believe you, now this is concession on God's part. God knows, being omniscient, that whether or not they'll believe. But for Moses' sake, he says, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. Now that means that God is going to bring Israel out of the defiling presence of Egypt. The defiling comes from this leprosy. Any kind of outbreak of skin was enough to separate you from the temple or the tabernacle and put you in isolation until it either went away or it got worse. Real leprosy doesn't go away. So that shows us why these terms are a little difficult. Every Hebrew dictionary lexicon that I've been able to look at makes that same point. God will bring Israel out of the defiling presence of Egypt and will cleanse them. He's going to do that. Now comes the third sign. Like the first plague, verse 9, if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. The Nile was a source of life to Egypt. This is why Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world, where when you had that famine recorded in Genesis, people came to Egypt because Joseph had led them to save the wheat that they got. But the Nile would overflow its banks every year and put good, fertile ground on top of the other ground. And that's why they were able to grow such great crops. So the Nile River is very significant. There are several different theories by which people have tried to judge history. There's the great man theory that Emerson came up with. Then there is, of course, the economic theory of human history by Karl Marx and so forth. Here's the geographic figure. The reason why the United States was great was because they had a great land that was uninhabited, and they could always go on. Jackson Turner, one of the leading American historians who influenced Teddy Roosevelt in his five volumes of Winning the West, it was always the West, this border. You could always, if you didn't succeed here, you could go out and try it all over again and get bigger land and so forth. And that the geography of the West was able to make America great. The geography of Egypt, the Nile River. That's why they were great. That was why they were great. Even Greece, you say, why did Greece become great? It's so mountainous, you can't grow anything except olive trees. Well, that forced them to go on the river, lakes in the Mediterranean Sea, and they were great shipping people. And that's where their greatness lies. So Egypt is identified with the Nile. It's the source of their prosperity, and it is also it has been personified. They thought of the river as the god Osiris. And we're going to see as we go through these plagues that each of the plagues identifies one of the false gods of Egypt. And in each case with these plagues, God is going to show he is sovereign over Osiris. He is sovereign over this god. He is sovereign over the god of flies. He is even the sovereign over life and death, your firstborn. God is sovereign over all of these false gods. And so to do this on the Nile, now Moses never did this for the Egyptians to the Israelites, but he does this as the first plague against Pharaoh, showing him that their number one god, Osiris, and there's Amun-Re and all of these other god. Egypt was polytheistic. They were polytheistic. They had gods for everything. And he's going to show the sovereignty of our God. All of these three signs show the sovereignty of God in doing them and of life over death. And this is a symbol of what is to come. There's going to be a struggle in delivering God's people from Egypt. I want to close with three comments. First, unbelief is strong, being natural to humans. Moses is going to show up to God's people, and they're not going to believe his word. So he has to do these miracles. By the way, this is one of the purposes for Jesus performing miracles, is to give people evidence that the kingdom of God has arrived in the presence of Jesus. Secondly, the servants of God must offer proof of the power of God as they deliver the message of God. Now, the results are always up to God, but you and I must give proof of the power of God. And one of the greatest proofs you can give is your changed life. What is there in your life that can only be explained at the level of the supernatural? Use the word, use evidence, logic. That's fine, reason, that's fine. But in the long run, God blesses his word. But people want to see, what difference does it make? As I preach every Sunday, I think I've told you this before, I see an invisible sign hanging underneath the neck of each one of you. You don't see it, I see it. You know what that sign says? So what? What difference does it make? And some of you may even say, well, how is this going to help me? So when we talk about forgiveness, I could very easily say, God says forgive, you need to forgive. It's that simple. But I also say, if you don't forgive, you hurt yourself. You want to hurt this person. So what do? Do you reach out and hit them in the face with your fist? Well, you know what'll happen if you do that. So what do? And that's what you do every time you don't forgive. You hurt yourself. So, yes, I tell you the divine reason, but I try also to use other proofs that are secondary that help you to understand that what God is saying is for your benefit. We have to show the power of God, not by performing miracles, but by saying, he has changed me. I now see life differently. I treat people differently. God has changed me. Never underestimate the power of a transformed life by the grace of God. Number three, we see in these miracles, these signs, that God is powerful and holds life and death in his hands. The God who we worship is not some Mickey Mouse. He may seem to us to be absent. He may seem to us to be weak. But he is strong. And one day he reveals himself to us very clearly. He is powerful. That's why we trust him. Are there any questions before I close? Then let's pray. Father, forgive us that we're often so slow of heart to believe. You often rebuked your own disciples for this slowness of heart, for a heart of unbelief. Move us by helping us to see more clearly your greatness and your power and your love, and that you are the creator of life, and that we can trust you even in the moment of death. Father, thank you for Moses and what you are teaching him. Help us, Father, to learn from him the lessons that we need to be effective servants for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.